is that which affects other people. Now, Ten Commandments have a meaning more large. They're given to physical Israel as to how to live one with another. There are a lot of moral laws in the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New. For example, let's take the law against adultery. Now, or fornication, either one. That is a moral law. To violate a moral law is immorality. Now, it is not primarily a spiritual law. It affects your spirituality. You see, sometimes disobeying one law affects another area, but it's not primarily a spiritual law because it has nothing to do with worship. Spiritual law is vertical. It's something that which is spiritual. It has to do with the spirit. And it has to do with your worship between you and God. Now, it's a moral law because it affects someone else. Now, why is it wrong to commit adultery? Well, it's not wrong to commit adultery because the act is bad, because that act is performed by married people. And Paul said that the bed is undefiled. So it is not the act that's wrong at all. It quite surprises some people to find out really what's wrong with it. It isn't because it's a dirty, rotten, filthy thing, because it isn't. You see, man has taken the beautiful things of God and so corrupted and twisted the things of God that men often look at beautiful things as ugly things, because after man gets through them, he looks pretty ugly. But after all, who made man? God did. God did not make man and woman ugly and filthy. Whatever God made was right. God made all the animals and the butterflies and the birds and everything to procreate. And there's nothing ugly about it in a natural way. So when man becomes perverted, that these things can become ugly. Now, perverting them means to use them in a sense or in a way that is not intended by God. That's perversion. And the way that is intended by God, and it's not perversion, it's right. Now, there are laws saying, thou shalt not steal. Now, that is a moral law. There's a reason why you should not steal. First of all, it hurts somebody else. It doesn't belong to you. That belongs to somebody else. It means a lot to them. If you steal what they've got, that hurts them. It's a horizontal thing. You are taking from them what is not rightfully yours. I found a wallet here a while back. My wife actually noticed it. We were driving the car and it was out on the pavement. I picked it up and it had about $35 in it. But it had a name and age of a boy who owned it, 11 years old, I believe. Now, you know, it's just about his life savings. He had $35 and he left it up and was going down the rain. We picked it up. At home, and we called out and found out that his boy had been saving for 6 months. And this is a 6 month saving. He must have, didn't know why he was carrying it, to feel rich, I guess. And he lost it all, and he was feeling terrible. Well, now, this wasn't stealing. You know, the law, out in the world, they say finders, keepers, losers, weepers. You notice that last part, losers, weepers? They don't care if a loser weeps. It doesn't bother them that somebody's hurt. Now, that belonged to that other person. It didn't really belong to me. Just because he was by accident fell out of his pocket and dropped it, why should I keep it? He didn't mean to drop it. Suppose you walk along and he just laid down in the corner for a second. Would you reach over and take it? Oh, that'd be stealing. Well, why? What's the difference? He laid it down for a minute. Suppose he turned his back and forgot it was there. It's still not yours. It's still his. Just the fact that he dropped it on the street and laid it on the street and didn't realize it was there. There's no reason for somebody else to take it. It belongs to him. He needs it. It's his. It's not mine. I know who owns it. And so I called him up. And it's wrong to take that which belongs to somebody else. It's not theirs. I remember one time I found a wallet also with $45 one time. It made my wife fun. I can't remember. But it was belonged to a French sailor. And he was out here. And I called up the naval base and mailed it to him. He came full back out the house just to thank us. He was over in a foreign country and lost all of his money and his wallet with all of his identification. And you know how in the military you got all this identification that means it's so important to you. I remember back when my wife and I were first married, it was about Christmas time, I left my wallet on a counter in a store someplace. And it was all I had. It wasn't very much, but it was all we had. And I was operating a health club at the time, and it was mailed without any name on it, insured, and no money taken out, not even to pay for the insurance or pay even pay for the mailing of it. Somebody mailed it to me. I remember how happy I was to get it. Well, now, really, when you come right down to it, the thing that's wrong with adultery is that it's stealing. She doesn't belong to you. She's somebody else's. And it hurts somebody else for them to take your wife, you see, and commit adultery with her. It comes down to a very practical thing, actually. Not because the woman's bad, not because the man's bad, not because the act is bad, it's because she belongs to somebody else. You don't take his wife, nor his ass, nor his maid, their maid, nor their servant, nor anything that they have, because it belongs to somebody else. A young person one time said to me, well, in one of these classes I was teaching, he said, this person was not a very spiritual person, as you can understand, but he said, concerning fornication, well, why should that be a moral law? He said, supposing she wants to and supposing that I want to. Well, then, it doesn't hurt anybody else. And I said, that's where you're wrong. She's somebody's daughter. Somebody brought her up, changed her diapers, kissed her, loved her, tried to teach her. It's somebody's daughter. You let the father catch you in the act and see whether it hurts anybody else. And see how he feels about it. She's somebody's sister. Somebody's going to get a bad reputation because her sister gets a bad reputation. She's somebody's, maybe her brother or her sister. She also has a spiritual position, perhaps, before God, and if she is spiritual. And it will condemn her spiritually, because she's broken a moral law, and it will hurt her prayer life and the spiritual life before God. She also may end up in a home for unwed mothers, and she'll be terribly disgraced. And she'll be practically in fear if she finds out that she's in the family way, and she's embarrassed before everybody else, and now she's got an eternal life on her hands, without a father for it. She has no husband. And it may end up in getting married to somebody who you don't really love, and there'll be a real problem, and maybe it'll end in divorce. Or if not, it'll end up with a child without a father. Or it'll end up going to a home and be given to somebody else. And maybe even kicked from home to home. She may end up being diseased in body. And that disease may be transmitted to somebody else. There are all kinds of ways in which these things affect one another. It's a moral law. It can hurt you spiritually, but it's a moral law. It does hurt somebody else. You're not an island to yourself. A lot of things you think are secret are not secret. Your sin shall find you out. A lot of people find that out. So moral laws or anything that affects somebody else, that can hurt them, that can damage their reputation or their character, that can make them a weaker person. You do something with somebody else and say, well, it's between him and I. You say, yeah, that's right, but that's weakening that other person. So it hurts somebody else. It hurts somebody else. Homosexuality hurts somebody else. It weakens them. It twists them. It ruins the reputation of the family and others. And it hurts their heart when they find out somebody else is involved in it. Spiritual laws are those which have to do between you and God. It has to do with worshiping God. The law is to have no other gods before me. Thou shalt serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, and with all thy might. That's a spiritual law. That's not a horizontal law. It will affect your moral standing, all right. It affects your relation with other people. You'll love them more than you love God more. But it's primarily a spiritual law. It's that which is in your spirit and God. Then we find in the scripture there are ceremonial laws. These laws are a ceremony. They are a type of something which has its anti-type. Now, a type means if you take a wax, you take a signet ring, and you stamp in that, that's been typed right there. Not by a typewriter, in this case, but by a single piece like, from a typewriter in the ancient days. By a ring, a signet, that's the signet of the king, or it says something, that's the type. And the anti-type means that which is against it. Anti-against doesn't mean opposite. It means opposite of, but doesn't mean in character. It doesn't mean opposite in character. It means opposite physically. Like in the Old Testament, it says, and they will, they hung their heads up, hanging them up against the sun. That means opposite. And they came up over against the veil of Ajalon. They came up over against it. That means opposite of it. And the anti-type is that which makes the type. If you ever see a signet stamped in clay, you know that someplace there is the ring that stamps it. And it's the ring that where the authority comes. And this is only the impress letting you know that someplace there's authority goes. If you see a thumbprint, someplace there's a thumb that caused that thumbprint. And Jesus Christ is the great anti-type of all these types in the Old Testament. All throughout the Old Testament are scattered these hundreds of thousands of types of he which he is the anti-type, all pointing towards him, the law of the schoolmaster, pointing us towards Christ. Now, when you go to school, you're under a schoolmaster. When you get out of school, you don't throw away everything the schoolmaster taught you. But you're no longer under the schoolmaster. And so when you get out from under the law of the Old Testament, you do not throw away everything the law taught you. You build upon what they taught you. But you're no longer under the law, but you build on the law. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, rather we establish the law, Romans 3:23. And so we build upon the law of the Old Testament. The woman, the church, stands upon the Old Testament. But she's not cast about with the Old Testament, but with the new, with Christ. Ceremonial law, our laws, therefore, like the Sabbath day. Now, if you don't keep the Sabbath day, that is, if you don't rest on the Sabbath day physically, it is not a spiritual thing, resting, not carrying something. For example, if you were to go over and pick up a bundle of sticks and would go over and throw them in the fire, now that doesn't take much work. It doesn't take much energy. If you're going to worship God that day, it may not bother your worship at all because right then you may be resting and not worshiping during that time. So you can't say it's taken away from your worship. It is not a spiritual thing at all. It is not a moral thing. It doesn't hurt somebody else because you put some wood in your fire in your house or baked a cake of bread for yourself. It doesn't hurt somebody else at all. It is not a moral thing. The Adventists try to claim, bolster their position, that the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day, is a moral law. All of them are moral laws. But I say, no, it's not a moral law. It's a ceremonial law. It's the only one that isn't. As a matter of fact, in the epistles, you'll find every one of the Ten Commandments reiterated in the epistles for us to live by in the spiritual tenor, excepting the fourth. You will not find that, except you'll find it mentioned concerning, and I think perhaps I'll read it now in Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man, I'll let you find it, give you a moment. The 4 Thessalonians, Colossians. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. These meat offerings and in meat and so forth, or in drink, these are drink offerings, so for in respect of a holy day, these are ceremonial things, or the new moon, that's a ceremonial, or of the Sabbath. You notice the word days is in italics, meaning it wasn't in the original, or of the Sabbath. But it doesn't make a whole lot of difference how you read it. Or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Now, a shadow is never the real thing. Whenever you see a shadow, you know that it has a body someplace that is casting the shadow. You know someplace there's a substance. or a body. There's an object. The shadow only lets you know that there is a real. Now, if you're walking along and there's a fence, and you're on the sunny side of the, and the sun is the opposite side of the fence, and you're walking along the sidewalk, and all of a sudden at the end of the fence, you see a shadow of a man go across that sidewalk with a big wrench in his hand. But you don't see any man with a wrench. All you see is a shadow. You know that at the end of that fence, standing on the other side, is a man with a wrench. And you probably want to go some other direction. But now, the odd thing is, that is if he's holding it up in the air, the thing is that that shadow is nothing. That shadow cannot hurt you. And if it's someone there, if it's a shadow of someone with benevolent, maybe with food or something, that shadow can help you. But the shadow can point you to somebody who can help you. If the shadow is that which has good connotations, and it can teach you to flee from that which is wrong. Now it says that the shadow, that no man judge you in respect to the Sabbath, because that's only a shadow. It's not the real thing. It's only a shadow. It's a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. That which casts the shadow is Christ. Christ cast that shadow of the Sabbath. And if you read in the book of Hebrews, in the fourth chapter, it should be verses chapter 3 and 4, get the whole picture, it tells you that the Jews kept the Sabbath day, but did not enter into the rest, the spiritual rest, the Sabbath, the true rest. And then he links this Sabbath, lets you know that he's talking about this rest he's talking about, the spiritual rest, he lets you know it's talking about the Sabbath day by two things. He links it with creation, first of all, and says he that has entered into this rest has ceased from his work as God did. And he points back to creation when God rested. And we know the Sabbath day was based on the days of creation when God rested, ceased from his work on the seventh day. And then he says there remaineth therefore a sabbatismos, or a Sabbath rest to the people of God. And he says, he that hath entered into this katapausos, or this resting place, which this sabbatismos, the Sabbath rest, pointed to, has ceased from his own works. Let us therefore labor or strive earnestly to enter in to this rest, the spiritual rest. And Christ was the anti-type. Jesus was the one who had come to give them rest. Jesus said, if any man labor, let him come unto me, and I will give him rest. But he didn't give them rest at that time, just as when Jesus said, come unto me and drink. All you that are thirsty, you have rivers of living water. But the next verse lets us know that it spake of the Spirit, that those that would receive, that believed in him would receive, but the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so the rest also spoke of the Spirit, so did the water. And when he offered the woman at the well of Samaria water, he didn't give her living water at that time. But it pointed toward that. So in Hebrews it says, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a sabbatismos, to rest the people of God. Many people are quite confused because the margin says that is Joshua. But the Greek doesn't say Joshua any more than it says Jesus. That Jesus is the same Greek word that's used throughout the whole New Testament for Jesus every place. But you see, yes, but the same as the Septuagint uses for in the Old Testament for Joshua every place. Yes, that's true. But if you look at it carefully, you'll find out that if you look carefully, you find out it does point to Joshua in some respects because the context points back in the Old Covenant. That's true. But if you also look carefully, you'll find out that Joshua could not possibly have fulfilled all of that verse. And so you're driven to the conclusion that is first in Joshua and then in the greater Joshua. Joshua did not give them complete rest in Canaan's land, only physical rest. Jesus did not give them spiritual rest at that time. He only pointed toward it. He gave them spiritual rest after he went away and gave them living water and spiritual rest. There was a warfare inside, and it tells in the book of Romans that there was a law that works, but there's another law that works in my flesh. And he talks about these two laws. And that what you want to do, you find you don't do. And that what you don't want to do, you find yourself doing. And you find that when a person finally gives up and lets Jesus Christ break that condition, and you yield and quit fighting, and you walk in the Spirit, you shall in no wise fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature. And then when you completely yield to Him, and then you're the most unruly member of your body, the tongue, the last thing left, He fills you with the Holy Spirit, and at that moment, you have the anti-type of the old Sabbath rest. You have the spiritual rest, because now you have given up. There's no more battle or conflict in. You're totally His, and yielding yourself wholly, He then comes in and fills you with His presence. And as long as you're walking then in that Spirit, you have rest for your soul. You're in a perfect rest. A person who has a mighty baptism in the Holy Spirit is not at a place of any trouble. At that point, he's at complete rest. He's yielded all one way. And then he wants us to walk in it. It's a ceremonial law. Circumcision was a ceremonial law. When, in the New Covenant, there came Judaizers who believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They accepted Him as the Messiah. And so, having done so, they became Christians, followers of Christ. And they were baptized in the name of Jesus, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And but some of them, having been brought up all their life in the tradition of Judaism, and Jesus was essentially a Jewish Messiah, you understand, they said, in essence, well, just because we accept Jesus as our Messiah doesn't mean we can throw away the whole law of Moses. We still got to practice circumcision. And Paul said, no, you don't understand. It's true that He is a Jewish Messiah, but He is the anti-type. He came to fulfill the ceremonial laws. They no longer apply. And there was a disagreement, so they went up to Jerusalem about the matter. And got a Saul bill by the rest of the apostles, by Peter and James and the others. And we find that in Colossians 2, verse 11, it says, in whom, meaning Christ, also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, when you are also risen with Him to the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Now, He does not... Now, first of all, He is saying there is a circumcision here, but the New Covenant circumcision is not made with hands. It's made without hands. It's that which you do at baptism when you die to flesh, instead of cutting off the flesh, signifying cutting off uncleanness, you now bury the old man and rise to walk in newness of life, but that is only an outward act of an inward faith and only an outward show of that which has already been done inwardly at repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ. So now we have a spiritual circumcision. He now circumcised, he now has a heart. He now cuts off the old, and we no longer have to walk by the laws written in tables of stone, but that which is written in the fleshly tables of our hearts, the Scripture says. And so we read in Galatians chapter 5, just back a few pages for the front, Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, he does not mean that if you've been circumcised, you're too bad, you had it. Now that you've been circumcised, doesn't mean if you out here have been circumcised, or any of your children, that they can't walk with God. He doesn't mean that. You'll see that pretty soon. What he means is, if you have been circumcised, counting circumcision to be your cleanness, counting circumcision to be that act which has cleansed you. If you rely and trust in circumcision, then, because he says, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, and this is a ceremonial law, because circumcision is a ceremonial law, ye are fallen from grace. So his idea here is being justified by the law. Now another proof of this is Paul took Timothy and circumcised him, because Paul wanted to go into the synagogue. Timothy wanted to go to the synagogue with Paul. But the Jews wouldn't let him into the synagogue, because they said, oh no, his father's a Greek, and he's not circumcised. We won't let him into the synagogue. So Paul says, okay, we'll circumcise him. Then you'll have to let him in. His mother was a Jewess. He said, all right. So he circumcised him only so he could go in. Paul said, now neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It doesn't make a better difference if you're circumcised if you're not circumcised. Now, Paul didn't make Timothy fall from grace, obviously, and make him a debtor to the whole law. That would be a horrible thing for Paul to do. And there are Christians who, pardon me for bringing up the subject, but I think that needs to be brought up perhaps. There are brand new converts that know very little about the Bible, and they automatically assume they better have their male boys circumcised when they're born, because all the Jews did, because Abraham did. But there's circumcision or uncircumcision availeth nothing. There's no reason for it religiously, and there's no reason not to religiously. It has nothing to do with that. It's only a matter now of convenience. And may I say that the Gentiles didn't do it in the Old Covenant, and when it was no longer required in the New Testament, most of the Jews stopped it. I'm going to just throw out a theory and go on. And that is, I still think God knows how to make people. And I think that everything has a purpose. And I think that even like the appendix has a purpose, and the tonsils have a purpose. And men can decide to take them off if they want to, but if there's no ceremonial law, there may be some advantages otherwise. It's been way overrated about cleanliness. That's true about hair, too. If you have long hair, it's much more difficult to keep clean than short hair. But that doesn't presuppose you're going to need to cut your hair short then or have a crew cut, because it's easier to wash than long hair. It's been over exaggerated, and there may be some disadvantages. I think that they're all. You might consider some of those things, and new mothers, and if you don't want to talk to me about it, you can. Let me get to that place. Now, so there were ceremonial laws. They were loaded with things in the Old Covenant that they did. For example, lamb sacrifices was a ceremonial law. And I tell Adventists, they say, well, you got to keep the Sabbath. And I said, well, the thing, and they try to point to the fact that there are scriptures that say that it should, you know, do it, you know, forever and so forth. I said, the same thing is said about circumcision. Same thing. And it's in the same place as lamb sacrifices. But Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's also said to be the substance of the Sabbath. They try to take you down to the gospel to show you that the Sabbath. But this gospel was under the Old Testament dispensation. Christ had not yet died for the sins. So they got nothing left except that they tell you that Paul went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as his custom was. But Paul went in the synagogue to preach Christ, and the only reason he went in on the Sabbath is because that's when the people were there. Wouldn't do any good to go in there on a Wednesday. There's nobody there. How can you preach Christ to the Jews on a Wednesday in the synagogue? There's no Jew there. He's there on the Sabbath. Not one place in the whole epistles does it ever say to keep the Sabbath, but it does say in this place, let no man judge in respect of a Sabbath. Now, in the Old Covenant, you certainly can't do that. They would have judged in respect of a Sabbath. If you picked up stone, they would have, lead or manna or sticks or anything, they were supposed to stone you. You were to be judged. But now you can't say that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything if you have to be circumcised. You can't say that no man judge in respect of new moon or of Sabbath day if it's still enforced. You better be a judge by it. That's what it's there for. And they were always judged by it. But now it's in a new position. They haven't recognized the fulfillment. All ceremonial laws have been fulfilled. Now, going back then, in Colossians, when we read concerning, he talks about circumcision, buried with him in baptism, and blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Some people say, well, God took the Old Testament and nailed it to the cross. No, God didn't take the Old Testament and nail it to the cross. God did not take law laws and nail them to the cross. That means you can go out and you can steal today? Then why does Paul teach in his Gospels, let him that stole steal no more? What does he teach that for if it's been nailed to the cross? How come Paul is bringing back under the old law again, making Christ none effect? How come Paul said to avoid fornication and adultery? How come Paul taught all against these things if they're still, if they've been all nailed to the cross and all done? He didn't nail them to the cross at all. Why did Paul say that we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yeah, rather we establish the law. Some people are scared to death of law. But you better understand that God's laws are still going on. But not ceremonial laws. They've been fulfilled. Now, let's look at this. And he took it out of the way, nailing to his cross. And then he says in verse 16, let no man judge in respect of meat or drink or holy days or new moons or Sabbath. Those are ceremonial laws. And notice he says in verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? To ordinances. And then in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, chapter 2, verse 15, I think I'll read verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now you know the veil in the temple, that partition, was ceremonial. And you know that the lamb sacrifices were ceremonial, according to Christ. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. There was a law, commandments, you shall have a lamb sacrifice, a burnt offering. You shall have meal offerings and drink offerings. They were commandments in ordinances. The ordinances pointed over the ceremonial laws here that he's talking about. Then we find that there's health laws in the Old Testament. And there are many, many health laws. Here Israel were all together, and they had to keep themselves in a place where plagues wouldn't spread throughout the camp. And he gave them a law in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14, about eating clean and unclean meat, for example. Now, this was not a spiritual law, because it had nothing to do with you worshiping God. It's not a moral law, because it doesn't hurt somebody else, because you eat a piece of pork, it would only hurt you. And it was a health law. It was a ceremonial law because it didn't point to Jesus Christ. It didn't point to anything. It was just that God knew how he made things. And it's an interesting thing that if you will study, if you write to the Department of Agriculture, as I have done, got information on it, if you will study, you will find that the more Christian nations automatically, even without knowing it, follow in general patterns of that law. Pagans don't follow at all, pagan nations. Christianity has imbibed a certain amount of paganism, so they don't follow lots of it either. If you check into the problem areas, you will automatically find that there are problems existing today. It wasn't under the law. It wasn't to say, well, in those days you didn't have refrigeration. I don't say anything about refrigeration. If you do much studying, when in biology, I didn't know why at the time. I think it must have been the Lord. I majored in for all things, the subject worms. Now, why would you major in worms? Well, I don't know, but I know now, and it's proven helpful. But for example, you look at the animals that you, those that have cloven hoofs, and those that chew the cud you can eat. Now, a cow and animals that chew the cud, there is quite a lot of they eat certain kind of bad thistles and bad grass and so forth. They do a lot of bleeding through the tongue. They lose a lot of poison through the tongue. They also secrete a lot of poison through the cloven hoof. You can find this reference in James Fawcett and Brown commentary in Deuteronomy, or Leviticus, I think it is, in the Leviticus section, if you want to read it for yourself. And a lot of poison escapes between the cloven hoofs. When an animal with a heavy hoof, like a horse, doesn't have. And you'll find that the deer family and sheep and goats and cows, things of this nature, an elk and moose, they're not an awful lot of problems with them. But in pork, for example, there's bladder worms, pinworms, flukes, wire worms, bite worms, tape worms, pequena worms, pea worms, and a whole host of others. Mathematically, according to the Department of Agriculture, one person in four comes in contact Every individual in the United States, in a mathematical probability basis, will come in contact with infected pork four times per year. When I was in biology class, the teacher asked everybody to cut a slice of pork off from the fridge, bring it in the class, look under the microscope. Well, about 15 kids brought in slices, and in two of them, there were cysts, pequena cysts, you could see under the microscope. In two out of the 15, they were quite shocked to find out was in the refrigerator. You say, well, the U.S. Department has health stamps on them. Yes, but it's not stamped to check for tequina. There's no way to check for it. They're microscopic. When they're doing the damage, they're 1/250th of an inch long. They're microscopic. You can't see them. They got freight loads of cars coming in. They load them into the warehouses. They've got to get them stamped and sent out. All they do is check them over like this and stamp them. They're taking them like this and stamp them. In the slaughterhouse, they're looking over kidneys and so forth and liver, spot checks on them. And they do not, all they do is not what appearance of the meat. In England and in Europe, they have, and any pork going to the continent, to Europe, has to be inspected for tequina. And it makes the cost go way up. But they've shaved them and checked them, And it has not dropped out completely, but it has cut the rate way down because they have rejected, they reject carloads that come from this country. The average person, as the worms go through the muscles and make pain in the muscles and headaches and salt sickness, and many people think it's just other problems, but it's tequina. And there are quite a lot of deaths from it, and have been. You look at rabbits. The government puts out issues. Do not always skin them with gloves on. Do not touch them without gloves. Tularemia is a deadly, deadly disease. You can die from them, and rodents have the same thing. And every so often the government tells my Uncle Tom, when he was trapping, quit killing coyotes. Coyotes kill off rabbits and ground squirrels and rodents, and it's too many. And now the balance is being overturned. They kill chickens and sheep, so you want to get, and they sort of hood to the farmer. But we've got to stop now, let the coyotes catch up on the rabbits, because the rabbits are spreading tularemia, and these other things are spreading plague. And you go down to the line of the bear, they eat rodents and all this. All the animals' claws, they eat other rodents and animals like this, and they've got diseases, and therefore they'll say they'll be unclean. Most people don't want to eat cats and dogs and things like this. Automatically, you don't want to eat them. And of the fish family, he said those that have fins and scales, you can eat. Well, you look at those, you look at the salmon and the bass, look at the trout and these game fish. They've got fins and scales. Most people want to fish them, but you don't. Most people don't want the bottom fish. They don't want the deep sea anglers and the mud sharks and the dogfish and all those. They're scavengers. They eat off the bottom. They eat every putrefied thing that comes down. They eat other sea creatures. And the crab the same. The crab is a garbage collector. That's his job. He collects all the garbage off the bottom. Any hunks that are left over up from the shark and the meat and so forth, he eats it up. The gooey duck and the clam takes in also the smaller particles, and the seagull picks up, you see, and the garbage collectors. And most people don't want to eat garbage collectors. But the heathens, they eat anything. I mean, pagan lands, they eat anything. Missionaries over there say that they had little balls in one place, and they would put them into their eyes like grapes, and what's those bad eyes? Down in South America, a missionary told me they shot a monkey with an arrow, he dropped on the ground, they grabbed him by the tail, threw him out on the top of a log that was burning, didn't even bother to open him up, charred them on one side and whipped the hair, the other side wasn't even done, yanked it back off, tore them apart, and started eating. And I had a friend who was over in China, and the man stood up after dinner, and he had two little China bowls, and he opened one, reached in like this, pulled out a little tiny white mouse, dipped him in honey in the other one, and down he went. They ate anything. Spiders, snakes, you name it. Well, octopus, the whole works. Well, from this, civilized people have gotten used to this, and they have eaten it with great delicacy. And they get to like it because you learn to like what you're used to. I've had missionaries tell me they went to the South Sea Islands, and some of them said, you know, we couldn't afford to have canned food sent from America all the time. And so we determined we're going to have to eat what they ate. And they said, oh, this is horrible. And it was in the mouth, and they tried to get under the table, and it was so hot, about burned them up. But he said, after they'd been there for many, many years, they came back to America, they missed it. You see, you get used to it. My father was ministering down at the Tohono Indian Reservation. The Indian kid would fight over the fish eyes. Best part of the fish. They get used to eating certain things, you develop a taste for it. But a taste is not the end of the subject. No, if it has vitamins, it's not the end of the subject. How much iron it has is not the end of the subject. I was quite amazed when I was studying swordfish. I felt that swordfish is an unclean fish. It's a skin animal. I said, well, certainly, it's a fast fish. And it's in deep water. And it's up near the surface a lot. I thought, oh, well, you wouldn't think that would be a problem. It's not a bottom fish. It has 17 kinds of worms. And yet it's one of the great delicacies in big restaurants, swordfish. I have studied this subject enough to know that if you go by classification, just in the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find out today the problem still exists in animals. The fish, fowl, the birds you can eat, the duck and the quail and the pheasant and the peacock partridge and those kind of birds, they're not much of a problem. But it says don't eat the ones with big talons and big beaks, like the owl and the ossifrage and the kite and the vulture and the eagle. Most people don't want to eat those anyway, because pagans do. And anything that flies or crops or crawls or creeps, they eat it. They make a better difference what it is. If it moves, they eat it. But because you see, they eat rodents, they eat rats. Bubonic plague, they get all kinds of things. And so it's a health law. God knew what he was doing. And it hasn't passed away. And they come and say, well, the New Testament says it's all passed away, everything's okay. Well, if it's okay, it shouldn't cause you any problems. If it's okay and you eat whatever's set before you, ask no question for your conscience sake, and you go over to Borneo, you better eat bat-eyes. You go to China, you eat mice. And if you go to South America, you eat half-burnt monkeys. And you eat rats. Rats, you know, bats are one of the most plague-carrying animals, and rats in the face of the earth. Eat whatever is set before you. But God has claimed, called not common or unclean. After all, rats are clean now, right? Every green rats are clean, and no plagues from rats. And every green thing, and every herb, so that means that there's no rock, there's no berries you can't eat, there's no plants that can poison you. Is that right? And you know that isn't right. You know that can't possibly be the meaning of it. People try to pretend that's the meaning, but it isn't. But nature will show you that it's not. It's a health law because God said, I want to protect you, and I know how I made things, and this is how I made them. And eat these, and you won't run into many problems. You eat these, you're going to run into a lot of problems. And so man has run into a lot of problems if you eat them, and they do. And then there are economic laws. Now, economic laws has to do with economy, like your temple tax. You'll pay a tax to the temple. Because the temple has to operate. And there are tithes that go to the priesthood in the Old Covenant. Because the priests have to have sheep and bullocks and so forth to offer. And there must be money brought in for these things. And the priesthood didn't have farms. Levitical priesthood didn't have farms in Canaan. So if they're not going to have a land inheritance, you know, in 48 Levitical cities, somebody's going to have to supply the needs of the priests. And so in the New Testament, Jesus said, for his ministers to go out, he said, don't take a purse with you. Don't take a scrip. Don't take extra pair of shoes and an extra coat. Make the people provide for you. Go into the house of somebody. If he won't take you to his house and take care of you, then he's not worthy of you. Go into somebody's house who's worthy. And stay in that house. And don't take extra provision, provide for yourself. Let them provide for you. The workman is worthy of his hire. And the ministry needs to be supported. And you can't do the work of God without money. And so give liberally. God loveth a cheerful giver. And in economics, God says to have honest sales, honest weights and balances. Don't have a dishonest weight that says 1 pound on it, and it's actually shy of 1 pound. You put on the scale, and it's off balance. God spoke a great deal about that. I worked in a grocery store one time, and I was check stand manager. This is many, many years ago. And I found that a person came in, and he bought some garlic. And it was 65 cents a pound. And it didn't take very much garlic to add up. I threw it in the scale, and I read 65 cents, and over in some figure, and I said some, like, 39 cents. And he says, no, it should be 22 cents. So there was something, whatever figure it was. If I said 39, maybe it was 32 cents. And he said, I waited back there on the produce scale, and it was exactly whatever it was, quarter pound or whatever it was. And he figured it out to be a certain amount. And I said, more than that. So I said, well, let's see. And I lifted it up, looked at the scales, and sure enough, they had all, the scale said 1 ounce when there was nothing on it. And I said, oh, this is wrong. And there was a little dab at the back. I went and I turned it back to 1 ounce, did it, apologized, and sold it to him. And I went back and I checked the scale over the next one. I was over all these. See, I was checked in, and about six of these. I went back. Every one of them was off, so I turned them all back to zero. And I'd heard other complaints. I didn't first realize it was all of them, I guess, and I heard a complaint in another check stand. And then I started checking them. The produce manager came back and he says, "Who turned these scales back?" And I said, "I did." And he really got mad. And I said, they weren't right. He says, "You realize that we bought new scales back in the post department?" He said, "This is going to be an ounce off in time. It'll pay for those scales." And I said, "I don't know why you put scales up, Bill, for them to wait and see that you're cheating up here and lying at the front. I should give them a double check on your dishonesty." I said, "This is against the law." And I said, "It's not right." He said, "You leave them where they are." So I determined to see the manager, but in the meantime, when everybody came, and I weighed something, my eye went up one notch and went over. And I charged them all up one notch until I saw the manager and told the manager about it. And he jumped all over the, came down and said, "Everybody send those scales back to zero and leave them there." And I let them know that. This is, God is against that type of thing. That's economic laws. And then there are civil laws or judicial laws. They had to live under a judicial system. There were judges back in ancient Israel. Moses was a judge, and they appointed 70 judges. And that was a civil law. There were Jewish laws they had to live up to. And there were Roman laws they had to live up to. They came to Jesus and said, Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? And Jesus said, "Well, what is the tribute coin? Well, what kind of tax are you talking about? Show me the money, and I'll give you an answer." And they held it out in their hand. A Roman penny. There was a head inscription of Caesar on it. He said, "Well, whose inscription is on that?" And they said, "Well, Caesar's, the pagan Caesar." And Jesus said, "Oh, well, if Caesar made those and stamped his own head on them and gave you 100 of them and asked for one back, well, then I guess that's the Roman law. I guess if he gave them to you and asked for one back, he has the right to give them back. He gave them to you. Go ahead and give it back to him, sure. But then when it comes to God, you render to God the things that belong to God. You render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. I never made those coins. God never made those coins. Yahweh never made. That didn't have Yahweh's inscription on it. It had Caesar's. So it can't be God's. Foil them in their own attempt." And so there are civil laws. Well, I didn't get as far as I expected to. But I elaborated more than I expected. But I will continue this next time, because when you say law, you don't necessarily mean the Ten Commandments or even just the Pentateuch. We want to look into this and see how the word law is used variously and what it means, and we'll develop this further next week. We'll try to finish it next week.